Well, tonight we continue our study on the Gospel of God, and it's obviously on the 10 doctrines we've been looking at in this series on the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, being saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, all in the authority of Scripture alone. And also on the doctrines of grace, the five doctrines of grace, kind of summarized in the acronym TULIP, of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And we've had several evenings on this doctrine of limited atonement. Limited, the word there focuses upon the intent, that it's intended for the elect of God, the church of God, his sheep, his friends, his people. I prefer definite atonement. Those things are true, but I prefer definite atonement. And the nature of the atonement is that he redeemed us. He propitiated the wrath of God. He reconciled us to God. He perfected us. He sanctified us. All through his death at the cross, it was achieved. And tonight, we're going to review a little bit and then look at some hard texts, just a few of them that I have on the back of the board. But I want you to see a review. Whenever you go to the hard text, you always have to keep the main teachings of Scripture before your minds. Let Scripture be its own best commentary. Interpret what is obscure in light of what is clear. Interpret what is general and obscure and hard to understand in light of what's clear, in light of where God has talked about this subject clearly in other places. And let that be your guide. Let God be the best interpreter of himself. And in the analogy of Scripture. So what I did here is this this long paragraph at the beginning is a review of what we have covered, okay? And what I want you to see is right in this section here is the middle part, okay? This is a definite atonement. This expresses limited atonement. What flows out of definite is limited. Because it is definite, he came to redeem, he came to propitiate God's wrath, he came to ransom, he came to reconcile, he came to perfect, he came to sanctify, all in his death at the cross. And if you mean to tell me it was for everyone, everyone's in heaven then. Because he did it. He accomplished it. Okay, all those things. Okay, for everyone whom he did it for, they are saved, period. So what I did here is I wrote on the board, Christ came to save. Keep in your mind on every one of these, he didn't come to just make men savable. No, he came to save. This is what's key in every one of these, okay? And we're going to review this right here in this line. Christ came to accomplish redemption. We're going to see that clearly stated in Scripture. So, he came to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. He came to save. He saved us, Titus 3:5. He saved us. He didn't come to make you savable, as to make it potential or possible. No, he did it. He saved at the cross. Is the light shining? Is it the... that? I think it must be the bright light shining through. Is that he came to save? Make sense? And that's what Scripture says. I'm not forcing it. This is what Scripture says. The Arminian view, otherwise referred to as the semi-Pelagian view, the Arminian view that was argued against at the Council of Dort, 1618-1619, when that cross-national council got together of Reformed theologians, they rebuked the Arminians who put forth five doctrines. The Arminian view of the atonement is just, Christ just came to make people savable, to make people redeemable, to make it possible that you could be purified, potentially possible to be sanctified. This is the way they talk, okay? And it's false. It's absolutely not biblical. They're not going to Scripture and speaking about these things as Scripture speaks about it, okay? When we go to Scripture and we look, what does it say? It says he came to save his people from their sins. He saved us, Titus 3:5. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13 or Galatians 4:4 and 5. He was born of a woman born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, okay? Not to make them redeemable, but to redeem them, to pay that price. That's the same in Romans 3:24 or 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. See, he redeemed us. He came to perfect through his offering. He perfected us, Hebrews 10:14. He came to sanctify us, Hebrews 10:10. He reconciled us to God, Romans 5:10, 2 Corinthians 5:18. He propitiated the wrath of God. He removed the wrath of God from us. I won't say it was potentially removable. No, he removed it. He bore the wrath of God, the full cup of God's wrath. That's what he's praying about in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. What cup? The cup of God's wrath. He bore the full cup of God's wrath. This is the propitiation. He was the propitiation for our sins. Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17. We're going to talk about that on the back of the board. And he was a ransom for us. Matthew 20:28, Mark 10:45. So he came to save, redeem, perfect, sanctify, reconcile, propitiate, and ransom who? That's a definite atonement. Who? The church. His friends, his sheep, his people, the elect, believers, his bride, God's children, his brethren, and those for whom he intercedes for as the great high priest. See? It's all limited to all of these groups that are connected to God's choice and election. Okay, you see, he did all of that, what? For the church, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Same thing in Acts 20:28. He purchased the church of God with his own blood. Acts 20:28, as Paul told the elders at Ephesus. You got his friends, right? He lays down his life for his friends. John 15:13, his sheep, right? He's the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep, not the goats, the sheep. John 10:11 and 15. His people, Matthew 1:21. He came to save his people from their sins. Also mentioned in Luke 1:68. He came to save his people. He's the redeemer of his people. The elect, right? Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. What? And Ephesians 1:7, a couple of verses later, what? In Christ. We have redemption through his blood. We, the elect, those he chose before the foundation of the world. Same thing mentioned at the beginning of 1 Peter 1, 2, and 3. Believers, right? That's all on faith. Romans 3, 22-26. Everyone who believes, it's by faith. To all and on all who believe. We're the ones who are redeemed. We're the ones propitiated. We're the ones justified by his grace, freely by his grace, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Who are we? We who have faith. It's to all and on all who believe. Romans 3, 22-26. His bride, right? Not all of the women on the planet. No, his bride. Ephesians 5, 25-32. God's children, right? We're to imitate God as beloved children. What? As he... Same thing as he sacrificed himself for us, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. His brethren, 1 John 3:16, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 and verse 13. And those for whom he intercedes as the great high priest, John 17:9. We went through John 17:9. We'll talk about that again on the back of the board. It'll come up with one of the hard texts. But he prays for those whom the Father gave him. not anyone else, not for the world, the sinful world that's in rebellion against him, but those whom the Father gave him, he does intercede for and pray for as the high priest, and therefore then on the basis of that, he offers the sacrifice, his death for them. Okay? So we got to keep these clear teachings in our minds when we get to the hard texts. Now, Christ came to accomplish redemption is what's key in all this. He came to accomplish our salvation. He came to accomplish our propitiation. He came to reconcile us to God. Look at the way it's phrased. Turn in your Bibles look at Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 1:3, that Christ, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of God. He accomplished that. He purged our sins. It wasn't anything potential or possible. He purged our sins. Now, I'll go to Hebrews 9:12. How did he purge our sins, right? Well, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He obtained it. He accomplished it. Nothing potential or possible. It's something accomplished, something obtained. That's the way it's described also in Revelation 5, 9. That he redeemed us to God by his blood. This is the idea of a definite atonement. That's why I like the idea of it. Scripture speaks of the definite. So if he came to save Fred from his sins, Fred is saved. Fred is redeemed. Fred is reconciled. Fred is his wrath, God's wrath is propitiated away from Fred's sins. Fred is sanctified. Fred is perfected. It's all described by Scripture. That's the nature of the atonement. It's definite. And then it's a matter of applying what's accomplished through the Holy Spirit over time. That's why I really love the wonderful book. If you haven't bought it, it's a good, great book. John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's accomplished for Fred's sins. So it's a matter then of applying it through the Holy Spirit in space and time. The Holy Spirit will come, regenerate him. God the Father will effectually call him to Christ. The Holy Spirit will come and make that call effectual by regenerating his heart, uniting him to Christ, giving him the gift of faith and repentance, beginning the process of sanctification, right? And we'll bring it to completion. It's the earnest of his inheritance, right? And then he's going to be brought to completion in glory when Christ comes again. It's a matter of applying it at that point. So Christ did not come to make sinners redeemable. That's the Arminian view, and that is not biblical language. We talked about that those who Christ died for, say, who's that? Well, one thing we know, it's very, very important. Those who Christ died for also died with him and also rose with him in newness of life. Romans chapters 6 through 8 is all about that. And it begins that way if you look at Romans 6, 1 through 14. When he died, we died to sin. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. So therefore, reckon yourselves, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That sin no longer reigns over you. It does remain, but it no longer reigns. It's not king. You're a new creature in Christ. You're born again. And you can see right there, when Christ comes again at the end of time, there's only going to be a certain group of people that experience newness of life, right? Right. When Christ comes again at the end of time for the final great white throne judgment, there's only going to be a certain group out of all of humanity of sinners, a certain group that experience new life. Well, guess what? They rose with Christ when Christ rose again, but they also died with him when he died. And they're the only ones then that died with him. All of those who end up in hell never died with him, because everyone who died with him rose with him in newness of life. You see the logic? That's the whole idea with 1 Peter 1:13 through 19 also. He redeemed us not just from the curse of sin, as Galatians 3:13 talks about, but he redeemed us from our former manner of conduct, of being enslaved to sin. And he purchased for us then a new life, a holy life, that we would die to sin and live for righteousness, as 1 Peter 2:24 talks about. He accomplished that. He's applying it in our lives through the Holy Spirit and sanctification. For everyone that he died for. All of this is review, by the way. But you got to keep all this in the back of your mind when we get to the hard text. And I'll remember, too, this I want to remind any, you keep this in your mind if you're arguing with an Arminian. And all again, this is for the glory of Christ. Christ does not fail in what he set out to do. Not one person will end up in hell. He said, oh, I tried to save him, but I just couldn't do it. I failed. No, that's not ever going to happen. Christ does not fail in anything he sets out to do. Every person who he intends to save, he saves. None will be lost. All of this happened when the elect were ungodly sinners and enemies of God. Right? We know that in Romans 5, 6 through 11. All of it happened. It says when we were weak, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, when we were enemies of God. So how did he, you know, the Arminians want to talk about this, where God's just a spectator looking down the corridors of time. And he happens to have foreknowledge that certain people happen to, of their own free will, put faith in Jesus. That's not Scripture's view. Because when all this took place, we were ungodly sinners, enemies of God. If he'd have just sat back as a spectator looking down the corridors of time, nobody would put faith in Christ. You see that? Why? Because in Adam, you remember total depravity. Remember original sin. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. When he died to sin, we died. That's that legal representation. When he became a slave of sin, we became a slave of sin. When he spiritually died, we spiritually died. Romans 5, 12. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men, because all sinned. Through that man's one offense, the many were made sinners. And that's why there's none who does good, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who understands. Romans 3, 10 through 18. Total depravity. If God just sat back as a spectator looking down the corridors of time to see, oh, I just wonder if anyone of their own free will, all by themselves, would put faith in Christ, nobody would. That's how lost we were. We were spiritually blind, totally depraved, lost in sin, spiritually dead. It happened when we were ungodly sinners and enemies of God. Put this on the bottom here. Christ purchased our transfer to his kingdom from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He purchased that transfer. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. And he purchased our faith to trust him. One theologian I read which one it is now, I read, but he said, think of it this way. Somebody purchases for you a week's vacation in the Bahamas. That's great, right? That's like somebody purchasing you, in theological terms, heaven. But how are you going to get to the Bahamas? Do you have a ticket to get on the airplane? You get to the airport and you say, yeah, you know, somebody purchased a week's vacation down in the Bahamas for me. And the person at the airline, at the airport says, okay, that's great, but where's your ticket to get on the plane to get there? Christ purchased heaven for us, but he also purchased the means to it, in that sense, the ticket. Okay? And his redemption at the cross purchased our faith. That's why faith is also a gift. That's why in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, our salvation is a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, right? Our faith is a gift, our salvation is a gift, and not of yourself, is a gift from God, not of works, so that nobody could boast. The whole thing's a gift from God. All of it. All of it is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God, and everyone needs to remember that. It's not something that earns anything. It's a gift God gives to his elect. And that's mentioned in several places. But I put on the board here, Philippians 1:29, that he has granted or given us not just to suffer for Christ, but to believe. It's a gift. He grants. He gives. It's like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. We come to Christ with faith. All that the Father gives to me, Jesus says, shall come, shall put faith. See? He's going to purchase that at the cross. So we'll come. Put on there John 10:16 and 27, Acts 13:48, Acts 16:14, Acts 18:22. There are other places too. The whole point of it all is, as we've got on the outside church wall by the parking lot, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. Didn't it come from you or originate from you? It's a gift from God. Not of works, so that nobody can boast. Not even faith is a work. That's a gift from God. It's all a gift from God. Christ purchased it. The only thing we can boast in is Christ, right? And glory in him. Say, wow, what has he done? Everything for me. Everything. All I had in my hands to bring was sin. That's it. Definite atonement, limited atonement. It's definite. He accomplished it, and it's for his people, his sheep, his friends, his bride, the church, the elect. Okay? Turn the board around here. Let me say one thing. Add one more thing. I want to say one more thing. Turn to John 10:26 before we go around to the other side of the board. John 10:26. Listen carefully to how this reads, what Christ says. John 10:26. Jesus said, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. The Arminian says it differently. The Arminians would have Jesus saying, "You are not my sheep because you do not believe." To them, the ultimate determinant is you in your free will. When he's looking down the corridors of time as just a spectator, observing what you will do in your own free will. That's the opposite of what Jesus says here. He says, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Everyone who is his sheep, he will give the gift of faith to. Why is it that I believed in Jesus? It's a gift from God, right? Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Philippians 1:29, and other verses. It's a gift from God. He gives it to his elect, his sheep, the church, his people. He gives it as a gift to them and them only. And that's the reason they believe. Okay? Make sense? The Arminian flips that around on its head. They bring humanism to the Bible, and they do not use biblical language. Okay. So you got to keep that in the back of your mind when one is looking at some hard texts. Can everybody see it? Is there a glare for anybody? Is it good? Everybody see it? The board? What is important is keep this in your mind, that context is very important. Context is very important. Words like world and all were expressions of everyone and all men. I mean, what they mean always depends on the context. Who's under discussion? Words like world, all, everyone, and all men. Okay? You have to look to the context. It does not always in Scripture, these words in Scripture do not always mean every member of the human race. They do not. Just because it'll say the world does not mean every member of the human race. Okay? For example, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6:12. First Corinthians 6:12 says the same in 1 Corinthians 10:23. Basically. 1 Corinthians 6:12. This is just an example. Paul writes here to the church of Corinth, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." All things are lawful for me. Oh, really? Does that mean if he wanted to go out and have sex with a prostitute? He says all things are lawful for me. Does that mean anything sinful? Of course not. Right? Of course not. All does not always mean all things possible. Right? You have to look to the context. What does he mean? Scripture is clear, and he's been very clear, that sin is sin. Sometimes, though, it's good not to eat meat with certain people. Deals with the same in Romans 14, with a weak brother who thinks unto the Lord they shouldn't eat any meat or drink wine. So he abstains. He knows it's lawful, permitted by God, certain things, but he won't do it out of love for a weaker brother. But he's not talking about sinful things. Paul's been very clear when I'm making those examples. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. It's drinking too much. Drunkenness is sin. But in Romans 14, for instance, you're dealing with people. You're dealing with some in Corinthians 2, of whether they should eat meat, sacrifice to idols. You deal with different issues. And like verse 13 right there, foods, see? Foods for the stomach, stomach for foods. See, certain people had issues with certain foods. Romans 14 says some people unto the Lord ate vegetables only. You ever met anybody like that? Some people may think it's sinful just to kill any animal for food. Pretty extreme, but it's possible. He says, that's lawful for me. But it may not be helpful. Out of love for the weaker brother, I may have to try and watch what I eat around them in that time and place. Always remember the context, okay? So, sometimes all is limited. He's not saying sin here is permitted in any case, ever. Sin is always wrong. Okay, let's look at some examples. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 12. The term world is one of these that you always got to look to the context. And I put this in here as an example. In Romans 11, he's dealing with issues about Jews and Gentiles and God's plan throughout history in redemption of how he's dealing with Jews, how he's dealing with Gentiles. And how does he use the word world here in Romans chapter 11, verse 12? Now, if their fall, that is the Jews, is riches for the world, and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? As he says, I speak to you Gentiles, next verse, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. What he's doing here with the term world is he's contrasting that Gentile world as contrasted with Israel. In that context, he's kind of looking at them in two broad brushes, is kind of how they're dealt with in God's plan. Most of the Jews we know at the beginning of the church rejected Jesus as the Christ. And you see that particularly in the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas dusting the feet off and saying, you guys finally, we're had enough and we're going to the Gentiles. We keep preaching the gospel that Jesus is the Christ to you, and you keep rejecting it. We're going to the Gentiles primarily. He still would preach the gospel to any Jew that came across his path. But it was primarily focused on the Gentiles. You read at the end of Acts. And that's where their fall, in that sense, their failure, is riches for the world, the Gentile world, in the sense the gospel really goes out to all of us, that the light has gone out to the Gentile world, that the gospel of Christ, the offer of forgiveness and salvation in him. Turn to Romans 5:18. This is in that famous section with in Romans 5:12 through 19, and again, let me just shortly summarize this. I've done it for my Sunday school class. Think about this in the context of Romans, okay? Romans begins with the bad news. Romans 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 20 is summarizing the fact that we're all under sin, both Jews and Gentiles. Okay, that's Romans chapter 3, verse 9. We're all under sin. And then he quotes from the Psalms, all these verses in Romans 3, 10 through 18. There's none who seeks for God. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who does good. Their feet are quick to shed blood. Their mouth's an open grave. Poison of asses on their lips. It's total depravity. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Total depravity then is we're totally depraved. We're sinners. Okay? We're corrupt. So what does he say then in Romans 3, 19? That every mouth is stopped. We're all guilty before God. We're condemned. We're guilty. We've all sinned. In Romans 3:20 is the summary of this whole section, from 1:18 to 3:20. 20 is the summary that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. We're all sinners. None of us, through our own works, no flesh, none of us, through our own works, can justify ourselves before God's court in heaven. None of us can get declared right before God's court in heaven. We can't get justified. We're sinners. Right? So then from Romans 3:21, through the end of chapter 5 is all on the emphasis that it's all in Christ. It's all in Christ. Okay? And that's where it's to all and on all who believe. Romans 3:22, what? The righteousness of God. We're justified freely by his grace. Romans 3:24. He is the propitiation for our sins. 3:25. He's the just for the unjust in his sacrifice at the cross. Christ did it at the cross. He saved us. How was Abraham saved? Goes into Romans 4, through faith in Christ. Romans 4:3, it quotes Genesis 15:6. He believed God. It was reckoned him for righteousness. He believed that Christ will come. Just through faith in Christ, Abraham was reckoned righteous. Jesus said that in John 8:56, that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. He had faith in God's promises in the coming Christ, and Christ's righteousness was reckoned as his. The idea there is that God justifies the ungodly. We're ungodly, Romans 4:5. Abraham was an idol worshiper with his family beyond the river, Joshua 24:2-3. He was ungodly, but yet he was justified in Christ, through faith in Christ. So we're justified freely by his grace, Romans 3:24. Everything's emphasized there. It's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. To the glory of God alone. It's all there, Romans 3:21 through the end of that chapter, and goes into examples. Well, how about circumcision? How about the law in Romans 4? Beginning of Romans 5. Christ's definite atonement achieved it for us. Okay? That's the idea there. We have peace with God. He reconciled us to God through his death. God demonstrated his love for us, what? Through the death of Christ. Well, we were yet enemies, while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, Christ died for us. And Christ reconciled us to God. He accomplished it with his definite atonement. He saved us. Christ alone. And then he shows in this section here, Romans 5, 12 through 19, think how you were made a sinner. Did you have anything involved in it? Were you in the Garden of Eden? Through one man and the one man's offense, the many were made sinners. That's his emphasis here. That through Adam's sin, we all were made sinners. And death reigned on all of us as it did over him. So sin, condemnation, and death came by Adam. We weren't involved at all. And he's showing here to say, you understand that? He says, well, then understand who Christ is. The end of Romans 5:14 there, look, he's a type. This Adam in the Garden of Eden is a type of him who was to come, it says. He's a type. He's a parallel. There's similarity. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, is also a legal representative of his people. So when he obeyed, they obeyed. When he's justified, they're justified. When he has life, they have life. It occurs through Christ. That's his emphasis in this. But it's on all men who each represent. And that's what's emphasized. Look at Romans 5:18. It It's a summary statement. Therefore, as he's been talking, Romans 5, 12 through 19 is a section here on these two Adams. The first Adam in the Garden of Eden, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. His summary, therefore, as through one man's offense, that's Adam in the Garden of Eden, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. That's all men whom he legally represented. Jesus Christ is a man. He's fully man, right? Was he condemned because of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden? No, because he didn't descend by him by ordinary generation. Luke 1:35. Right? The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. And she conceived and gave birth to a son, right? The Holy One. He's different. But you and I are conceived in sin. So right there, when judgment came to all men through his one offense, his one sin, that does not include one man, Jesus Christ. Adam represented all human beings who would descend from him by ordinary generation, as the Catechism states it. And it resulted in condemnation upon all of us who are in Adam. That's the Romans 3:19, the end of the verse there. In him we're guilty, that all the world would be guilty before him. Guilty, condemned. But it occurred through Adam. Even so, in Romans 5:18, even so through one man's, capital M, that's Jesus Christ, his righteous act, particularly at the cross, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Oh. Does that all men there mean every single individual human being? If it does, everyone is saved, going to heaven. No, it does not, see? It means all men whom he legally represented. All who have put faith in Christ. All of God's people. And it continues in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Adam in the Garden of Eden represented everyone who would naturally descend from him. When he sinned, we sinned. Christ came to represent his people, his bride, the elect, his sheep. And when he obeyed, we obeyed. Romans 4:25, he died for our transgressions, he rose for our justification. When he rose justified, we rose justified. How about Hebrews 2:9? This is a big one. Go to Hebrews 2:9. This is the one that Arminians like to go to. The end of the verse, but I'll read the whole thing. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For everyone. That he might taste death for everyone. Ooh, who are these people? Everyone who's under discussion. What do we see in the context? Verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. God's sons. Every one of God's sons. Underline that. He tasted death for every one of God's sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. So he tasted death for every one of his sons. He tasted death for those who are being sanctified. Are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. brethren, for his brethren. He tasted death for every one of his brethren, verses 11 and 12. Saying in verse 12, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. He tasted death for every one of his God's sons. He tasted death for everyone who's being sanctified. He tasted death for every one of his brethren. He tasted death for the children of God. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. He tasted death for every one of the children whom God gave him. That's like John 17, 9. He says, I pray for those whom you gave me, praying to the Father. Not for the world, but each one who you've given me. The children. And the people of God. Look at verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people of God. He tasted death for everyone of the people of God, his elect, the sheep, the church. It's clear in the context. Any Arminian takes you to this verse, you take them to the context. It's a definite limited atonement. Another one. Go to 1 John 2. First John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. What does an advocate do? He intercedes. Right? Work of a high priest, interceding to God on behalf of the people. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but also for the whole world. Christ's intercession as high priest is for the children of God, those whom the Father gave him. It's the same basis in John 17, 9, his intercession as high priest. My little children can be looked at as John saying that to the little ones whom God the Father has given him as an under-shepherd. They're my children. They're God's children, but they're my children whom I watch over. My little children. And Christ gave his life as a propitiation, a sacrifice for them. For them. A big issue in the whole backdrop of the New Testament is this Jewish-Gentile issue that we started with in Romans 11. It's a big issue in the book of Acts. It was a big issue at the Jerusalem Council in the early church. It was a big issue in Galatians. How are Gentiles saved? What's their responsibility? Must they eat certain things? Should they be circumcised? How are they saved? Well, what's going on here? And when they many times used world, that's why it's, oh, wow, the elect here, not all Israel is Israel. As Romans 9 begins, God has his children of promise, his elect, Jews. Not all Jews are Jews. In other words, not all are the offspring of Abraham. Not all are the children of faith, but only God's elect. But God has his elect Jews, and not only of Jews, but of Gentiles. In that sense of the whole world, there's elect individuals, not just among the Jewish people, but of the whole world. Look at John 11, 51 to 52. John 11, 51 and 52. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. What? The children of God who are scattered abroad. You see that? Children of God who are scattered abroad. Propitiation means to remove the wrath of God, too. It's a definite atonement. You must interpret it in a limited fashion if you accept that certain people will end up in hell. Look at 1 John 4:10. 1 John 4:10. He's continuing. You know, 1 John 2:1 and 2 we looked at, and here he's continuing. 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And for those who are the children of God scattered abroad, that's me and you. They're like Gentiles scattered around the world. Our sins and the sins of the whole world. Right, other sheep, not of this fold, not of the Jewish nation. There's God's elect within the Jewish nation, but of that fold also there's others outside that he must yet bring in John 16, that's right. That's the same in praying in John 17, the way he prays there too. I've yet to be brought in, the elect of God scattered abroad. Yeah, that's right. But that all should come to repentance. Who's the us? Beloved. Those who are God's children. The beloved of God. Those whose he settles love upon and elected. That's right. 2 Peter 3, 8, 9 is God's beloved, the elect. John 1, 29. So, 1 John 2, 1 and 2 is he, again, just remember in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, look there first. 1 John 2, 1 and 2, you have intercession and a sacrifice. An intercession and a sacrifice. He's our advocate. He intercedes for us as our high priest, and he sacrifices a propitiation for those whom he intercedes for. Okay? They're parallel. They're parallel. And that's why verse 2 is limited by verse 1. Okay? You follow me. In 1 John 2, 1 and 2. It's we that have an advocate with the Father, right? The elect of God, the children of God. Okay, John 1, 29. Got a few more here to look up real quick. We have that in John too. John likes to use these. World in many senses. John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, if that means every single individual, nobody's in hell. Not even Hitler. How ridiculous that is. You go to the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, there's a whole bunch of people that go to hell. The way is wide and broad that leads to destruction, and many go thereby. So this cannot mean every single individual. No, it's he takes away the sin of the world. Elect Jews and elect Gentiles who are scattered around, all over, scattered abroad. It's believers, really. John 3 continues, John 3, 14 through 17. John 3, 14 through 17, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Again, remember that story where people were being bit by the poisonous snakes and God, out of mercy, had the serpent, where if they looked at the serpent, God promised that they'd be saved from the snake bite. And that foreshadowed, it was a type then of Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes, anyone who looks to him, should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Oh. Believers. Emphasis of faith mentioned over and over and over again. He who looks, he who believes, he who has faith in Jesus. Last there, I've got two more. 2 Peter 2:1, just real quickly. 2 Peter 2:1. And there's a few more. I picked out some. This is another one. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Even denying the Lord who bought them? You mean Christ bought them and they still end up in hell? Well, he didn't buy them. He didn't buy them. They're false teachers. You look down, 2 Peter 2:18 to 22. Keep reading. Look at verse 18. When they, these false teachers, speak great swelling words of emptiness. They speak great swelling words of emptiness. They're hypocrites. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7, 15 and 22 to 23? These individuals, these false teachers, will come, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Lord, didn't we do that?" They say they're Christ bought them. They say they're redeemed. They say they're in God's one of God's people, but they're not. They're hypocrites. They claim Christ bought them, but through their life, they show they have no holiness. They're wicked, and that's what Second Peter chapter 2 is all talking about. Their sensuality and sin and wickedness. Whoever Christ died for rises with him in newness of life. They show, therefore, that they had words of emptiness. It doesn't matter what you say. Even in Matthew 7, they'll be coming to him, calling him Lord, 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 at Judgment Day. Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Say, depart from me, I never knew you. They claim with their empty words that they knew Jesus. And he said, I don't know you. And that's what they're denying, even the Lord who bought them, because it's in their false empty words coming out of their mouth, claiming it. And it's a false claim. It's hypocrisy. It's not real. Oh. Okay, very good. Jude verse 4. Pastor Ron's study on Jude. We'll hear it again. Sounds good. Last one here, 1 Timothy 4:10. 1 Timothy 4:10. Paul writing to Timothy, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." He's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Oh, really? He's the Savior of all men. Really? The Greek word here for Savior can be translated preserver. Preserver. Which it should be here. He's the preserver of all men, especially of believers. Namely, primarily, yeah, of believers, preserver. And we see this in Scripture. It's in Acts 27:34, for instance. Keep your finger here and look at Acts 27:34. How it's used, the same words used here, Acts 27:34. You know, the Apostle Paul and the tempest storm at sea. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. For your survival, for your preservation. He's the preserver of all men, namely or primarily of believers. We saw that, for instance, in Hebrews 1:3. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He sustains and preserves all things by the word of his power. If he didn't preserve and sustain all things right now by the word of his power, everything in the universe would fall apart. He's the preserver of all men, namely and primarily of believers. That's this whole idea. He holds all things together by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17 or Hebrews 1:3. He's the preserver of all things. He created all things. He sustains all things. He created all things. He preserves all things. He holds all things together. But especially for you and I. Again, always interpret what is obscure and general and hard to understand in light of what's clear. This is clear. This is clear. There's a definite atonement. Christ came to save, redeem, perfect, sanctify, reconcile, propitiate, and ransom who? The church, his friends, his sheep, his people, the elect, believers, his bride, God's children, his brethren, those who he interceded for as a great high priest. That is clear. That is clear. Let God be his own best interpreter and make sure you're being consistent with context and being consistent where God has spoken on this topic elsewhere. Okay? But this is a precious doctrine. It's a precious doctrine. I know that my destiny is secure. Why? Because of what Christ accomplished at the cross. He saved me. He reconciled me. He propitiated the wrath of God. He did it. He accomplished it. And the Holy Spirit's applying it. It's done. God's justice cannot twice demand. First at the bleeding surety's hand, Savior's hand, and then again at mine. Justice has been satisfied. God's not going to punish it twice. That's an injustice. My sins have all been punished at the cross. How do I know I'm one of God's elect? Ah, he gives the gift of faith and repentance to his elect. Right? Precious, precious doctrine. Christ never fails at what he sought to succeed to accomplish. He never fails. This is the glory of Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. Jesus is a Savior. He saves. He saves. Remember what's offered. I got to end on this too. Remember what's offered in the gospel presentation. The free offer of the gospel goes out to all. What's offered? I offer you Christ. Christ, the person of Christ. All of this is found in him. Salvation, redemption, sanctification, propitiation, ransom, reconciliation. It's all in Christ. I offer you Christ, full salvation, complete, done to all who come to him. And that's a true statement. To all who come to him. There's nothing potential, possible. He saves. He saves everyone who truly comes to him in faith and repentance. He saves. He is offered as the Savior. Repent and believe, and he saves. And we know by God's grace, everyone who comes, It's by God's doing. All the glory goes to God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, your heavenly salvation is of you. Salvation is of the Lord. Full and complete from beginning to end. You perfect what you began in us. You complete it. And this is the doctrines of grace. This is your gospel, the good news that is proclaimed in Jesus, in his person, in his work. And we rejoice that the end of it, the goal of it, is peace with you, a loving relationship with you, that we get to walk with you again, as Adam did in the Garden of Eden. And we look forward to heaven, where you are the center of it, in the person of Jesus Christ, who we will see face to face. We long for that day when sin will be completely removed and we will be like Jesus, for we shall see him as he is. I pray that you would protect us from the evil one. I pray that you would mortify the sin that remains, kill the sin that remains within our sinful flesh, this body of death. Sanctify us and make us more holy. Conform us into the image of Christ. Empower us to serve you this week. For we have been bought with a price. And we are your slaves. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.